You don't need me to tell you this evening that we all live in a world that's full of suffering. Everybody in this building has a story that includes pain and suffering. Behind each smiling, happy face, you will discover a situation that includes pain and difficulty and heartache. It's not that we aren't happy. Now we are, at least most of us are, but no one gets a free ride through life, sure not. Into each life, rain must fall. No one lives in the sunshine forever. No one lives on the mountain peaks forever. And some of us this evening know plenty about those shadowy valleys of suffering. And the Bible contains a number of helpful passages on this whole subject. But this in Romans chapter 8 is one of the most important. In verses 18 to 25 of the chapter, Paul is giving consideration to this whole subject of suffering. And his perspective gives us hope. He mentions suffering in verse 17. We saw that last time. Suffering just comes up at the end of verse 17. And it's as if the very mention of the word suffering has prompted this next series of thoughts in Paul's mind. And here he is. He's given thoughtful consideration to this whole issue. And this is his response under the Holy Spirit in verses 18 to 25. We want to consider three things from these verses this evening. Firstly, the comparison of present suffering and future glory. Verse 18 alone, the comparison of present suffering and future glory. So here's Paul, and he's considering suffering here, and he starts by making this comparison. A comparison between suffering and glory. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, most of us only see our sufferings. We're acutely aware of the bad things that happen. As I said, we all have a story. All of us know what difficulty is. But here, the Word of God reminds us this evening, for the child of God, there's another side. Yes, there's the suffering side, but there's another side, the glory side. And it's as if Paul is an accountant here, drawing a table with these two columns. You have these present sufferings and then future glory. And it's as if Paul's saying, if you could put all the difficulties in your life on the one side, on one side of the scale, as it were, and then on the other side, if you could put your future glory, the glory that will someday be revealed to you, if you could just compare them, Paul's saying, side by side, the difference would be so dramatic. The future glory side, it would be so much greater, so much heavier than your sufferings. It would make your sufferings appear as light as a feather. It's not that those present sufferings are trivial, but it's that the future glory is much weightier than we could ever imagine. The Hebrew word for glory actually has that sense of weightiness. Heaviness, substance. So the gods of the nations, they were lightweights when it came to glory. But the God of Israel, he was a heavyweight. He has glory. So Paul's saying this comparison, the sufferings of this life, although they are terrible, they're not even worth comparing with the great weight of glory that will be revealed to us. It's quite similar to something he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, sometimes it's tempting to dismiss people when they talk this way about suffering. We want to ask them, well, what do you really know? Especially if they haven't suffered the same things we have. What do you really know? Just you wait until you have a bit of suffering in your life. But this is Paul speaking here. Paul isn't someone whose opinion on suffering you can just dismiss lightly. Paul's words flow from an experience of intense suffering. In 2 Corinthians, he gives a catalogue of just some of his sufferings. Listen to these words in 2 Corinthians 11. He speaks there of countless beatings, being often near death. He writes, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So whatever else you think about Paul, you cannot dismiss his opinion on suffering. He understands suffering. He knows depths of suffering that most of us know nothing about. And here's his perspective. And if we let this perspective this evening grip us, if we follow this perspective, this idea that what God has in store for us is incomparably greater than what we're going through right now, that revolutionizes the way you look at present suffering. In Christ, your present suffering is but a grain of sand, but your future glory is the Himalayas. Your present suffering is but a teaspoonful. Your future glory is as the Pacific Ocean. Your present suffering is like a single letter of the alphabet. Your future glory, the 26 volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica. Just the one is not worth comparing to the other. And so we should keep these scales before us. This reminder, the sufferings of the present time, they're not even worth comparing to the future glory. That's the first thing then, the comparison of present suffering and future glory. And secondly, the creation's present suffering and future glory. The creation's present suffering and future glory. This is verses 19 to 22. Paul is going to come to our suffering as children of God, but he speaks here in these verses, 19 to 22, about the creation. The word creation comes up in each verse here. 4 times in these 4 verses we find creation. Every verse speaking about God's creation. It's these verses that give us a framework to understand the bad things that happen in the world. The sickness, the disease, the thorns and the thistles, the floods, the tsunamis, these verses help us understand them. Verse 20 speaks of how the creation has been subjected to futility. In other words, it's broken. It's fractured. Death, disease, and disaster. We see them every single day. It's a reference to Genesis, to God's curse upon creation back in Eden. The world is not what it was meant to be, and it's not what it one day will be. And so Paul speaks in verse 19 of creation waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. This term, eager longing, it suggests the scenario in which you're craning your neck to see what's coming. It's like Adam standing at the front of church on his wedding day, craning his neck to see what's coming. This whole creation has this eager expectation. J.B. Phillips translates this verse very visually. The whole creation is on tiptoe, eagerly looking for a coming day. A day described in verse 21, when the creation will be fully, finally set free from its futility. A day of renewal. A day of restoration. As we thought back, this is a few months ago, on our sermon series on heaven. All of this is connected to this idea that on the last day, this world in which we live, creation as we know it, it won't just be destroyed and annihilated, as many people think, never to be seen again. Rather, it's verses like these that teach us there's going to be a transformation of this world, a renewal of this world. The Bible speaks of a new heavens, a new earth. This world will be wonderfully changed into a place perfectly suited for the children of God. A real physical existence without tornadoes, without hurricanes, without floods, without droughts and disease, without accidents, without viruses. Revelation 21:1-5 speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth passed away. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And we're to see this evening creation standing on its tiptoes, craning its neck, trying to peer over the wall, so to speak, over the fence of futility, to see this future day, this future hope. Or to totally change the picture, Paul says in verse 22 actually, it's a little bit similar to the pains of childbirth. This is another way of saying something better is coming. Something better is coming. If you're in the hospital and you hear a woman across the hall groaning or screaming, it makes all the difference in the world what department of the hospital you're in. You'll respond totally differently if you're in the intensive care unit than if you're in the maternity ward. Why? Well, because the pain in the maternity ward is pain that leads to life. And that's Paul's point here. The groanings of this world, the pains, the sufferings of this world, they're not death pains. They're birth pains. There's a world of difference. Jesus said something very similar, didn't he? Matthew 24, speaking to his disciples about the signs of the end of the age, Matthew 24, verse 8, he says, "All these are but the beginning of birth pains." In other words, there's something better coming. There's new life coming. The new heavens, the new earth, future glory. That's what creation all around us is on its tiptoes, looking for. And friends, if the world we live in is on its tiptoes, if creation around us is straining its neck, looking for future glory, how much more should we not be on our tiptoes? Well, that brings us, thirdly, to the Christians' present suffering and future glory. We've had the comparison of present suffering, future glory. We've had the creation's present suffering and future glory. Now, the Christian's present suffering and future glory. Verses 23 to 25. Because alongside a groaning creation, Paul adds, there's such a thing as groaning Christians. There's such a thing as groaning children of God. There's a groaning church. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He brings in here the agricultural image of first fruits. The first fruits, whether wheat or barley or whatever, they represented the first of the entire harvest. They were a sign, really, that more was coming. More is coming. The harvest is inevitable now. Here's the first fruits. And Paul says the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of salvation in the believer. We have the Spirit. We've considered that in previous studies. We have the Spirit, but we're still waiting eagerly, Paul says here, for our adoption as sons. We're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now, perhaps that sounds a little bit strange to you, especially considering last week when we were thinking this whole subject of adoption. Are we not already adopted as sons? How then are we waiting for our adoption? This is a classic example here of what we would sometimes call the already and not yet in Paul's theology. Already and not yet. And there's countless examples, but here in this adoption issue, we've already been adopted as children of God, but we haven't yet experienced the fullness of what that means. We're like children comforted by the presence of a father, but we can't yet see his face. We can't yet hear his voice in first hand. Yes, we know the peace of God, the indwelling Spirit of God, but our full adoption as sons, it's not come yet. And so every believer has this forward-looking spirit, looking for this coming of the Lord. We'll be singing in Psalm 130, verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. My soul waits for the Lord. That's us, says Paul. That's us. In a world full of groaning, we are groaning inwardly as we wait for this fullness of our salvation, the redemption of our bodies. Now, the word inwardly is very important there. It's not that we gather at 6:30 on a Sunday night and groan together collectively. The text is very clear. The groaning is inward. You can be groaning inwardly, no one would suspect it at all. And Paul says every true Christian should be groaning inwardly. We're not what we one day will be. We live in fallen bodies in the middle of a fallen world. We might groan inwardly because of a job that we hate. We might groan inwardly because of our bodies just breaking down. We might groan inwardly because of children going astray. Groaning inwardly because of friends disappointing us. There's plenty of things that can cause us to groan inwardly, longing to be with Christ, which is better by far. We're like prisoners, knowing that one day in the future we're going to be released. We'll experience true freedom. Someday we'll be home. But we're waiting. We're waiting. And the days of waiting are long and wearying. longing for freedom, groaning inwardly. That's the picture of a groaning Christian. We're not yet home. We're to be on our tiptoes, waiting eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. We all know what it is to be waiting eagerly for something. Young people waiting eagerly for holidays. Some waiting eagerly for a wedding day. Some of us waiting eagerly for the British and Irish Lions matches. Some of us waiting eagerly for retirement. Waiting eagerly. Nearly every day, Jonah wakes up asking if today's the day we're going to Australia. It won't be long until he's counting down the sleeps. Eagerly waiting. Our lives almost always consist of eagerly anticipating something. But friends, as those who know that one day we'll see God in Christ, we'll experience the blessing of full, complete salvation, should we not be waiting eagerly for that day? Shouldn't we be groaning inwardly for that day? Think about the words of institution of the Lord's Supper. That we will show forth the death of Christ until what? Until he comes. Looking forward eagerly. Think of some of the very closing words of Scripture. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. At the end of the day, that's our Christian hope, isn't it? That's our Christian hope. It's so different from the tentative, fingers-crossed hope of the world. We have this sure and certain hope. We're looking forward to the joy of being with Christ in glory forever and ever. As yet, we can't see the future glory yet. We can't see it. Paul anticipates someone making that objection in verses 24 and 25. He says, yes, we can't see it. He says, that's the very nature of hope. We're hoping for something that we don't yet see. This full, final salvation of our souls and bodies. But it's coming. It's coming. How do we know? We already have the first fruits. We already have the Holy Spirit. And the day of harvest is inevitable. And should we become anxious, depressed, in trial, losing hope, it's because we've taken our eyes off the future outcome. Future glory, forever with Christ. It's inevitable. So yes, there is present suffering because we live in a fallen world. But don't forget the future glory. Don't forget the future glory. The two aren't even worth comparing. We're to be, as it were, on our tiptoes, straining our neck. That's how we endure suffering. Wasn't it Christ's attitude to suffering? Even when he was on the cross, we read in Hebrews 12 of the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He had his eyes fixed on the future glory, the joy set before him. And that's how he endured the cross. Friends, we persevere suffering in this world on our tiptoes, believing that our present suffering doesn't even begin to compare with future glory. And having that perspective enables you to endure suffering with hope. Amen.